guide them. And if you're careful to notice, and you were here last week, you're going to know I have the same scripture reading again. It bears repeating. Our subject about being brothers and sisters in Christ can no more be eloquently stated than in 1 John 4. And we're going to start with verse 7. Then we're going to go just over into chapter 5, verse 2. 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 7. If you'd like to follow along. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begot loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. May God just continue blessing those words to us. For all of the theology that's advanced, for all of the great depths or heights of things that we can learn, this chapter explains what it is to experience God. It gives us the markers whereby we can know we're between the ditches and we're going the right way. We must be born of God, because we are inadequate in ourselves. We must be given his love, because we don't have any we can manufacture that's going to work. The love that matches the 1 Corinthians 13 description comes from God. There's other things in this world like affection, camaraderie, friendship, passion. They're imitations. They fall short of what many refer to as agape love. That's the Greek word being transliterated here, but it's the sacrificial love. It's the love that God has. Before the world was made, before we could do good or evil, before we could look cute or be pitiful, God made a decision to love us, and it's a love that decided to give and give and give and give, and it just keeps giving. And when he sets his love upon us like that, we get faith. We believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. And that word propitiation, even some of the newer translations give that to you. But basically, what it's saying is Jesus came to satisfy every righteous demand God had against your sin, my sin, and against the very fact that we're sinners. It's not just what we did or will do, it's what we are. Jesus satisfied God's justice and turned away his wrath. so that we could have mercy. And the Father sent him so that could be done properly. God does not have a slipshod salvation in which he just feels sorry for us and sweeps the sins under the carpet and just says, oh, well, boys will be boys. We'll just forget about it. No, God doesn't work like that. He cannot work like that. If God would tolerate sin, eventually this universe would just blow up. We're getting a new world one day, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and I dare say wherein dwells this love. And all those who don't want God's love, they're choosing themselves unfit for it. They're choosing themselves to live a life of not loving. They will get what they ask for. They'll go to a place where there is no love. And you see, many people don't realize the decision they're making in this life. They think they're doing pretty well. They think the world isn't so bad. But they don't realize that anything good in this world really is the residual effects of God's gracious love, even to his enemies. And one day, hell and the lake of fire is where all of that will be gone. And then they'll find out too late the stark reality of what it is to be in a world without God's love. And that's why it says God is love, and we're to dwell in him. And he in us, and this environment of love, it's the only way we'll stay straight and upright and go forward. We got to be loved. And we're being told over and over that that's what God has done. He has loved us. Is loving us, always will love us. The very nature of his love is that it is not flip-flop. This is a special love. It's different than his general grace he gives to even his enemies. It's a love that's permanent. You've been made a member of the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then you look around to the right and to the left, and here's a whole bunch of others that have been too. And that's what we have to deal with today. Is this wonderful phenomena of having a taste of heaven before we get there. This environment of love. And every one of us get to bring something along to help with this environment. We can't create the love. That's from him. We can't share that love without him. We can't love anybody right without this love. And so in a sneaky way, I'm talking, what do you call a Christian? You call him a brother or sister in Christ. And really, this is a message about love. You're born of God, so you love God for begetting you, for being your father. But the next statement in 1 John 5 is, then you also are going to love all those other ones that are begotten by him too. Any parent knows what it's like, how you feel when your kids don't get along with each other. And some of the happiest old people I know are people who have children who don't just like each other, they love each other, they take care of each other, and they communicate. It doesn't happen in every family. But the desire that parents have that one day when we're gone, our kids will look after each other, that's one of the most comforting things I can think of. Therefore, if I, as an earthly father, have that compulsion, or an earthly mother would have it too, how much more God wants his children to be at peace with each other? This sermon isn't laid out real attractively with lots of little headings. Quite frankly, it's a discussion. It's a discussion about the majority of what the New Testament's talking about, and quite frankly, we get a lot of backup from the Old Testament as well. The only reason Jesus would say to the disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another," is for the fact he says, "As I have loved you, love one another." See, back in the Old Testament, we were told to love each other. We're told to love our neighbor as ourself. That fact is already there. That has always been God's standard. But it took the Son of God to come and the Word become flesh and dwell among us to see that love in action. That's why it's a new commandment, because you actually have pictures for your mind now, not just words. And hopefully, we will be examples so others can see the example of this in us as we do what Jesus would do. So it's the third paragraph in the notes if you want to make any notation here. I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I left off last week at Romans 15, 1 through 7, and I want to talk about these passages probably more than anything else. So when you see all this large amount of notes, guess what? That's mainly homework. something you can choose or not choose to pursue. But I'm going to talk through some very important basic scriptures. Some of these are fairly large chunks, but I want you to be overwhelmed by the majority of statements that deal with this matter of our relationship to each other. It's not a little sideline. It's a major thing. And you can add to that specifics like all the teachings the scriptures have about the tongue. That could be an addendum to this too. It just goes on and on. But we bring it to its high focus point. Yes, as much as we're to love everybody, love any human being, the love we have for the family of God is unique and special. And so I ask you to notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, this thing about divisions, quite frankly, if you're much of a student of the New Testament, you're going to know Corinthian church was all about schisms. Schisms or divisions. And this book's going to talk about all the things that they found excuses to be at each other, condemning, accusing, excusing, promoting themselves, I'm better than him, competing in so-called spirituality. All the dirty laundry of the church gets hung up on the line. And I thank God for the Corinthian church, because if I didn't have Paul's instructions to them, I wouldn't know what to do today, because we're no different than they were. We have the same potential for being judgmental, competitive, isolated, self-centered, all those things, same potential. And Paul loved these people. When you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will see what most church fights and most church problems are about. And you also see that simultaneously, they are being reminded, you are the people of God. You are precious to God. And if you're precious to God, so is the one next to you. And for God's sake, for Christ's sake, and I don't mean that in the flippant way people say today, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, you take care of each other, because that person next to you belongs to your Heavenly Father. That's his child, that's his servant. And you ought to see the faces in marriage counseling when I inform a guy that his wife happens to make it the fact that God's his father-in-law. Yeah, and same thing, you got a Christian husband, God's your father-in-law, not just your father. And it makes you think a little bit differently about this. And so, even though this is just one verse, Paul sets the tempo, sets the tone here, that we got all these reasons why we can split up, but we only have one really good reason not to. And that one reason not to is more important than all the other reasons we make up to split up. Sometimes there's a justifiable rift in a church because the devil's gotten in there and there's wolves and they're tearing things up with a false gospel or wrong things. And you know what? I, as gentle as I like to be, as a shepherd, if I smell wolves, I go wolf hunting. But you know, majority of the time, it isn't great big doctrinal issues. It's just little annoying splintery things that get under your skin, and you hold it in, you hold it in, you hold it in, and then one day you can't hold it in, you just blah, out it goes. So, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I beseech you that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that's his intention for writing both of these very important books of the New Testament, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But now let me go over to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians, I can't give you the whole review of the whole book, but I can tell you this, that whereas many churches were getting infiltrated with legalistic teaching, trying to get Christians to go back and think like they're under the law, and Paul had to break that bondage of legalism, he also was saying, here's the superior authority and the superior power that the Christian has over those who are just under the law. And it's basically that we have Christ living in us. His Spirit is producing the fruit. And we can't do the Lord's work, or we can't be perfected in the efforts of the flesh. The flesh didn't help us before. Why is it going to perfect us now? And so dependence upon the Spirit of God and the grace of God, that's the main thrust. But here's what can get in the way. Galatians 5, verse 13 through 15. Brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So maybe you haven't thought about this in a while, but you ever seen a dog chasing its tail? Rather funny. And unless it's a really long tail, they never catch it. But I asked myself, what if they did? Now what are you going to do with it? And so I saw a cartoon one time, and they provided an option. This animal's running in a circle, grabbed his tail, started chewing, and it disappeared. It just chewed, 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 till it was gone. Pop! Now, that's ridiculous, but that, however, is what happens in a church. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You know, we think, oh, we're just going to fight a little bit. We're just going to be angry with a few people. We're just going to not talk to a few people in the church. And it gets out of hand. Retaliation, resentment, bitterness. It sure is not striving together in our prayers to God for each other, like we were taught in Romans 15:30. Well, after explaining what the fruit of the Spirit is, and I'm not going to give that lesson right now, but that's in 22, 23. And verse 24 says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. If you belong to Christ, that died with Christ on the cross, you do not have a right to perpetuate that kind of behavior. The world is already bad enough. We have no license that allows us to make it worse. Matter of fact, we're supposed to make it better just by being here and doing what verse 26 says. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. I move on to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Now, it'd be real easy to skip 14 and get to the point, except verse 14 does have the point. Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll have to let you go back and read the first part of chapter 3 to know what he's saying for this cause. But he bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's another way to spell reverence. And we are told to submit to one another in godly fear. We bow our knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus spent most of his time doing in ministry? I heard that, praying. He didn't have to work for hours to prepare a sermon. And he didn't have to do exercises and get all worked up into a frenzy to do a miracle. But when it come to prayer, sometimes he'd stay up all night. He showed more effort and more invested time in prayer than in teaching or counseling or doing miracles. So if Jesus prayed to the Father, maybe we should too. How dare we not? Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, guess what, that's talking about us, except it says in heaven and in earth. That means some of our brothers and sisters are already there, and some are here, and some are yet to come, depending on when the Lord stops all this. But we're looking forward to more yet to come. And in view of the whole huge family of God, I've got to pray that he would grant you, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints. There's your brothers and sisters again. You're going to comprehend what is the breadth or width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, some of you have been subjected to my Bible study in which we take this passage and we say that those dimensions, the width, the length, the height, I got it out of order already, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints, the width, the length, the depth, and the height. Those are tangible measurements. That is not just, you know, abstract idea that, oh, wow, it's really a lot. You can actually go through the book of Ephesians and see those dimensions. You can answer the question, how long is the love of Christ? How wide is it? How long is it? How deep is it? How high does it go? They're actually answered. I can't tell you that this morning. If you want to know, I'll let you know later. I'll give you my notes. You can look at it. In Ephesians, you can find those dimensions. And it says that we together are to comprehend this. So every child of God should sort of have a big tape measure. And if you know anything about tape measures, it goes better with two people. I know some carpenters, and they get those real wide ones. They can measure everything all one guy. They're really good. But I like to think of us working together. One person holds one end. The other person holds another end. Someone else is writing down, hey, here's what we found out about the love of God today. Here's how wide it is. Here's how far it goes. And I'll just give you one clue. It's as wide as the whole world. But I got to keep moving. But the fact is that if we get caught up with this business of dwelling in his love and doing this together, it has an effect. And the effect mentioned here is you will be filled with all the fullness of God. It's love that believes all things, bears all things, and love that doesn't fail. Guess what? We will be able to believe all things and endure all things and not fail. If we're caught up with this, we need to get this right more than getting our eschatology right, you know, prophecy. There's a whole lot of other doctrines. It'd be better we didn't understand them rather that we knew not only by principle but by experience this thing, the love of God, this fullness of God. Some people have substituted for emotional experiences and supernatural things. And you know what? Anybody has faith in Christ, that's a supernatural thing. Anybody who will walk with the Lord and love his brothers for Christ's sake, that's supernatural. So don't sell off that we don't believe in the supernatural. We certainly do. And God can do a miracle anytime he wants to. Amen. We're not putting him in any box, but I'm not going to put him in anybody else's box either. I have no limitations on what God can do and what he's willing to do, but I do know this, that if I want to be filled with the Spirit, it's not about how much of the Holy Spirit I get. You know, like going to the gas station, oh, I'll get 10 gallons of gas. Pull up to the church, I'll get 10 gallons of Holy Spirit. No, it's not getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit getting more of us. It's about who's in charge. Ephesians 5 will tell you, don't be drunk with wine where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, it's a simple comparison. When somebody drinks enough wine, wine's in charge. The wine's controlling the reflexes and the senses and the walking and all of that. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it means he's in charge. And you're just simply not only doing what the Lord wants, you like it. You want it. He makes us not only doing his will, but willing to do his will. That's supernatural. So there we go. Over there in Ephesians 4, this is a whopper. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You know, he's not talking about your day job or night job or you know, that one where you punch in and get a paycheck. Your being a Christian is a vocation. You were called to serve. Every last one of you, child of God, you were called to be a servant. We'll deal with that later when we get to disciples and so forth, and what slave servant means, that's yet to come. But he says, walk worthy of this calling, this vocation. And it says, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Okay, so patience, humility, things like that, because of that love we've been talking about. And verse 3 is one we mustn't read too quickly. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't say you create this peace. It doesn't say you create this unity. And I think that's where we get messed up sometimes. We want the church to grow. We want the church to do better. So we come up with programs and ideas and we do things. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do things, but what I'm saying is that the unity that they're talking about here is something was given to you by Christ. Ephesians 2 will make that more than clear. He's created the unity, broken down the bonds of the barriers of partition that were between us. He's the one that created the unity and made peace. We're the ones who can mess it up. We're the ones that can disrupt it. They don't talk about it much anymore, but there used to be a guy get arrested for disturbing the peace. There's so little peace anymore that people don't even notice it. We're just disturbed. And sometimes if you try to stop the disturbance, they call you a disturber of the peace. Have you noticed that? We've been doing what God's word's been saying for centuries, and now all of a sudden we're disrupting the peace because we're saying no to their ideas of change about morality and marriage and all of that. And we're simply saying, no, we shouldn't do that. Oh, you're enemies of the peace. That's a wrong peace, folks, because it isn't peace with God. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's not mess it up. Let's not disrupt it. And you have to go right from verse 3 to verse 13 to see the magnitude of what we're saying here. The word till, I don't know what your Bible exactly says, but it tells about the ministry gifts that Jesus gave when he rose from the dead. And they go on until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What that is saying to me in short language is that the unity of the believers and the peace of Christ between us is essential. It's a mandate now. We can't put that off till later. But there is stuff that we can wait for. The word until implies our doctrinal understanding, our knowledge, our developing of ourselves, our skill sets, the fruit of the Spirit, whatever it is, we can just let that go in process. But we can't give up for a moment what the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is. And so I like to think of the church as a big greenhouse, protected from the storms of life, and the sunshine of God's love coming through, and the water of the Word being put in that environment. Those plants are protected from the hostile environment out there, and they can grow and grow and grow. They get strong enough, they've been taken out of the greenhouse and put out there, planted, and then survived the storms of life. And in some way, the church is like a greenhouse, getting people started. Watered, protected from storm and wind and frost, whatever. Warmth and water. That's what we should be about. And it's got to be the work of Christ. So that's why we got to wait and be patient and forbearing. Because it's the Lord's work, the Lord's servants, it's the God the Father's children we're messing with. Well, there's a lot in that area there, and I'm not going to take the time to explain more of it. That was just commercial. You study Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and when you get that under your belt, go over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren. Oh, by the way, I haven't said this Sunday yet, but brethren must not be seen as a gender-sensitive word. Brothers and sisters are all part of the brethren. Like I said last week, you wouldn't want to be called cistern. So brethren is a generic term. Men and women, young and old, boys and girls. So my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech, now here are two ladies, Yodius, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now he didn't say, tell those women to shut up. No, he says, give them encouragement. And verse 3 says, entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. You know what he's saying is, there's two really good people here, and they've fallen into a disagreement. They've fallen into something, and they need help out of it. So be kind, be gentle, because these people are the servants of the Lord. They've been faithful, and they've run into a collision, and but by the grace of God, there go I. Encourage them, help them, surround them with love, and help them to get that front-end alignment that they need. But he's not picking sides, and he's not telling them to trash them both, get them out of the way so the church can roll on. No, he says, we need them. We need them. Every time you think somebody should be removed from the church, just think about, well, maybe I think one of your toes should get cut off, one of your fingers, or maybe we'll just poke around in their vital organs. Maybe we can get away with one of those. Now, you don't like that. That's invasive. Well, every blood-bought believer is precious. They're here for a reason, and that reason is either to bless us or to be blessed by us until they can bless somebody else themselves. This is the Lord's work. This is the Lord's family. And so he says, help them. And you know what? It doesn't mean by growling and yelling at them. You're not loving enough. You're not patient enough. That doesn't make sense. The next thing is rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. If we do not celebrate the Christian life, we won't live the Christian life. We've got to get ourselves happy in Jesus. We've got to be counting the promises. We've got to be looking into his countenance, his face, and seeing his love and his grace to us, and let it hit us and our cup runs over and splatter everybody else. My Bible says, let your moderation be known unto all men. And translations have gone all over the place with this. What they're talking about here is not just mere self-control. It's about control of your temperament, control of your spirit. Gentleness is often used here. But you need to have a God type of grip on your temper, your emotions, your feelings, and what comes out of your mouth. And so he's saying, let your moderate spirit, let your gentle, gracious spirit be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord's at hand. Have you ever seen children who are just getting into it with each other and they don't know that mom is looking right around the door? And all of a sudden she says, children, and they go, oh, like that. Yeah. They didn't know she was there. They wouldn't have done that if they knew she was watching. Guess who's watching? Guess who's at hand and not somewhere else doing something else? He's there. When we act like this, we sin against the presence of God. We talk about him being omnipotent and omnipresent, and then we do stuff as if he wasn't there. We're just pretending. But the Lord is at hand. So therefore, don't be anxious for anything. Mine says, be careful for nothing. Don't be full of care, worry, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I'm limited how much I can explain here, but it finally gets down to contentment. In verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And you always thought that verse was put on a plaque so that you could jump off buildings and run faster than trains and just do all the stuff you want to do? Yeah, Warren Wiersbe wisely said, I can do all things that I'm supposed to be doing through Christ who strengthens me. And what am I supposed to be doing? All the stuff that was just mentioned before. being at peace with each other, about loving each other, about working as a team, about unity in Christ. I can do that through Christ. And I guarantee you, every time you're having a problem with a brother or a sister or a committee or a pastor or whatever, the thing to do is to stop and pray. Take it to the Lord. Cast the cares upon him like we're instructed in verse 6. And by, you'll start thinking like verse 8. The things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good, good report, virtuous, worthy of praise. We'll be thinking about those things, and the other problems seem to diminish and grow strangely dim. We just got to keep remembering what's important. And that other things aren't more important than these things. I guess I'm going to have to leave the rest of that list to you. But I will ask you to look at that other side of that page. Now, as you're turning to that other side, I'm going to remind you again something I didn't talk about at the bottom of the first side is that you're looking at all this brother-sister talk and all this brother-sister stuff, and you'll say, well, look at Paul. Every letter, I am an apostle. I am an apostle. And honestly, in 2 Corinthians, the last 3-4 chapters, it's all about his authority. And it's because he was under attack. He was sent of God, and his ministry was controversial, and there's people that hated his ministry, and they'd wait till he was gone and go in there and try to tangle people up and say, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. And being discredited, he had to assert himself because he had a calling to defend. Though Paul didn't want to brag about himself, he was the chief of sinners. And only by grace did he have a ministry. But when it came to the ministry had been given to him, he says, I magnify my office. So Paul has to clearly identify, this is me, the apostle Paul, not somebody else imitating me, but I'm the one whom God called and God has used. And for Christ's sake, you need to listen to what I'm here to tell you from the Lord. But what I did try to make clear in that bottom of that page is that I quit counting at 95 times Paul referred to either the people he was writing to or the people that he was referring to working with him in the ministry. He called them all brothers and sisters. He used that term brother no less than 95 times. And now we come to what looks like a wall of scripture. I kind of spread it out. There was no time. I'd have to write a book to put comments to all these. But what you're getting here is the references. What you're getting is the references in which the Lord, through someone, refers to each other, one another, or among yourselves. They're all relational statements. This is what you do with each other. This is what you do among yourselves. This is the way you should be with each other, one another. And I would just encourage you, take the time, little by little, meditate on them. Ask God to search your heart if you've got this in your agenda or not, or if you need to get it there. If we're paying attention to what the Lord says about his children getting along with each other, well, I come down towards the bottom of this page. I'm not going to read that list to you. That's yours. But I ask you to go to Romans. Romans chapter 12. And I've got about 3 statements here that I really want you to see. Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that's plural, a living sacrifice, that's singular. I only know of one translation at all that makes sacrifices out of that, and that there's really no grounds for that. Your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let me put that in plainer English. We need to all get together, and because of the mercies of God, because of the grace of God, because of the forgiveness of God that's been described in chapters 1 through 11, because of all that, you get together as one united offering to the Lord. the body of Christ, the local church. You get together with each other and present yourselves as an offering to him. That's what he wants to see, united as one. And when it says it's your reasonable service in my Bible, it's the service you do with your mind. And he'll talk about that in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By prove, it doesn't mean on a blackboard like a math theory. It means demonstrate. You will be a living example of what the will of God looks like, because he's living his life through you, and he's living his life through others. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members, yet one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. There we are, back to that body language, back to all those different parts. Some parts are strong, some parts seem to be weak, but we'd be in terrible trouble without them. Some are more attractive parts than others. You know, and there's some parts we just don't tend to think about. Who thinks about their gallbladder unless it's acting up? But where would you be without it, right? Well, some of you already know that answer, but I should have picked your liver maybe or something else. But there's parts that we don't think about, but we would sure notice if something went wrong. And if we can say we can afford to lose this person, that person, we don't understand the body of Christ. And we're thinking too highly of ourselves. So in order to demonstrate that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, we've got to merge together in this oneness, in this love, under the grace of God, and make ourselves a unified offering unto the Lord. I need to go over to Romans 14. And in Romans 14, the big part of it there has to do with Christian liberty. Some people have different convictions, and it's not a clear thing where God said clearly, thou shalt not do this or thou shalt do that. It's something where there's an area where you can honestly disagree and you're still Christians. But how do you treat somebody who disagrees with you? It gets under some people's skin, if not everybody gets convicted the same way at the same time as they do about something. And then that causes the gnashing, rubbing, raw feeling between people. And Paul in Romans 14 saying, knock it off. You're judging another person's servant. And here's the great climatic statement, verse 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. That's on the one another list, by the way. But if you want to really serve Christ, then focus on righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is acceptable. This is what God's looking for. This is maturity. Not figuring out the millennium or demonology or some other intricate doctrinal thing. I'm not making fun of doctrine. I love doctrine. But I know this, that we could survive some doctrinal differences far sooner than we could selfish thinking and competitive thinking amongst the brotherhood. Well, Romans 15, 1 through 7 was dealt with last week. I got to let that one go. What I want you to do with me is go to Acts 4, verses 32 and 33. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught or any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, it has been said by some that the Old Testament teaches capitalism and that the New Testament teaches communism. And they take this statement that they didn't say anything was theirs, but they had all things common. If you examine more carefully what's going on in chapters 2, 3, and 4, especially in 5 and 6. Yeah, if you read more carefully, what it is everyone took care of their own stuff. But they had people who come in for Pentecost, and once the Holy Spirit came down, the gospel's preached, and thousands were being added to the church, we had a whole bunch of people who didn't want to go home. And there was a big need, hospitality to thousands of people would come for the feast, and now they're a part of the Lord's church. And now they are brothers and sisters together. And so people said, here, I've got something I can give. I got something I can share. Oh, do you need that? Here, use mine. And they didn't have this attitude of me and mine. I had a cousin once, and he was talking to his new wife, and he said, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is mine. Catch the nuance there? Well, the attitude was, if you need something, and I can help, here. That meant gifting, or that meant loaning, or that meant going over and doing it for them. But that was the prevailing attitude here. Don't let one statement be blown out of proportion. Because they had the right to manage their own stuff and own whatever they wanted. But out of the love of Christ, they were compelled to share and to give. And so it says they were of one heart and one soul. Now, the next statement in verse 33 says that the apostles had tremendous power talking to others about the resurrected Christ. You know why? Because those people listening to the apostles could look over their shoulders and see a whole bunch of people where the resurrected Christ was demonstrating, manifesting himself. It's that kind of love that proves more than scripture battles that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's alive today. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives in me. He walks with me and he talks with me. And I've already messed up the rhyme. But he lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me why I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And it ought to be that somebody had figured that out without you having to tell them. That they will sense Christ in you. Certainly it's a phenomena. If any bunch of people can get together and stay together and do things together and accomplish goals and not have a falling out. It was pointed out to me once that multi-million-dollar organizations, corporations, can sit down in an hour or so and have a business meeting and appropriate funds and discuss the destinies of different factories and all that. They can get that all done in an hour and a half at the most. And meanwhile, the Baptist church down the corner is fighting for 3 hours over who gets a church key. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Christ. Christ living in us. Christ manifesting himself in us. Now, you don't have to turn anymore. These are the last two statements I'm just going to say to you. Let the Lord bring them into your heart as he wishes. But in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, the love of Christ constrains us or compels us or controls us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Why are you living? Who has made you free so you can have a real life? And then, If we live for him who died for us, 1 John 3:16 says this. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Lives laid down. Now, I'm going to cheat, because this is a kids' club thing. But I have young children, and we're singing a song that you're going to hear in a few weeks at our program. Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Jesus, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Spirit, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. And I'm looking at little kids, and they're singing the words faithfully, but I said, what does it mean to lay down your life before him? Ooh. So I pull out my keys. I start jingling them. And most of the time we sing that song, I pull the keys out. Lay my life before you. And I say, you know, you let somebody come into your house and you let them sit down in the living room. And if they need the bathroom, you can guide them there. But they don't go walking all over your house. And you've got locked doors where you don't want anybody going. Because it's private. And that's how you would treat a guest. Some of you might treat a family member that way too. But otherwise, if it's somebody who really has the right that you trust and they're a part of family, here's the keys. Go anywhere you want. Go to the attic, go to the basement, check out that closet. Here, this is what it means to lay your life before him. You're giving him the keys. No locked doors with Jesus, right? And so it is. We owe everything to him, and we should take those keys and offer them to him. That means we're living for him. And if we're living for him, he says, now you lay down your life for my brethren. Be family. We get to do this by faith when it actually takes a little effort. I'll dare to repeat my old favorite poem. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that'll be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. It takes work to do this. It takes effort to remember what's important and who we belong to. And if we've given them the keys, he says, open up. Brothers and sisters are coming. And we, Western culture, American rebels, Mavericks, Yankees, whatever you want to call us, we're so independent. We have a hard time thinking like the unit that is portrayed in a book that came to us from the Middle East. Culturally, some of them understand community and family far better than we do. And we're so used to going our own way that this is a harder battle. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, I have to stop. But please, Lord, don't you stop. Please keep speaking to us about this. Remind us at those crucial moments that we really need to. That we need to remember we were bought with a price. We're yours. And consequently, we are each other's. For Jesus' sake, Lord, let us do this. Please give faith where it's needed. If there's anybody in this place that is not a member of the family yet, Lord, then please show them their need for Christ to take away their sins. For what he did on the cross, because of the empty tomb, that they can call upon you in Jesus' name and have forgiveness, eternal life, and they can join with us in comprehending the love of Christ. And we ask that you'll give that faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you take your hymn books, please? Number 286, the good old-fashioned Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Number 286. Thank you. The Lord bless you and keep you.